Well, this morning we are continuing through the Gospel of Mark, so if you have your Bibles, and I pray you do, please grab them and turn to Mark chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 14 and read through the rest of the chapter. Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the Gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the Gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay there with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to him, anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded, for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it, and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. This gospel, this account of the life of Jesus was written by the man John Mark, a disciple of Peter, and who had gone along with Paul on his first missionary journey. And he writes this book with a sense of urgency because the King had come, and the King had come to be the suffering servant, to lead us to the cross. So half of his book will be spent on the identity of Jesus, and the second half of the book spent on the cross of Jesus, leading up in that Passion Week. And last week in this book, we saw the identity of this King, the King who would come after us to bring us into relationship with himself, that he was the anointed, the Messiah, the one of God. And Mark wanted to make clear to everyone who this man truly was. And this week, as we pick up in verse 14, we're going to see that this King has a calling on every one of us, and this calling to himself, and to live a life reflective of that calling. And so as we come now to study his word together, let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, would you speak to us now? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Oh, may we see our King And may we see the life this King calls us to, life in His kingdom. And may we see others brought into it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Expectations. We all have them. Expectations for what our driver's license would mean, what marriage would be like, what it would be like to live in a new house or start a new career, perhaps that new move. Seldom do we realize in those first few steps where those pathways will lead us or what we will experience along the way. In the coming of Jesus, we are invited to a new path, a new life, a new way of living, kingdom living, and it would not be what we expected it to be. Karl Barth once said that the Word became flesh, and then through theologians, it became words again. See, there's this tendency to reduce and distort the gospel and what a gospel-shaped life looks like. For fundamentalists, we reduce the gospel to merely a university, the kingdom of God to a university, meaning I don't really want to get dirty, to get in with people. To the progressives, we reduce the kingdom of God to a hospital. It's all about serving people and doing for the good of other people. And in the end, we don't need to give up any of our sins, our ideas, our reputations. To the skeptics, we often consider it a prison where I cannot live like I want to live anymore. And so I don't need to respond to and surrender my life to Jesus. But you see, when we live in those misunderstandings of what the gospel, what the kingdom of God is, and what it means to follow the King, we all miss out. Because we are left with what Martin Luther calls a religion that gives nothing, that costs nothing, then suffers nothing, and is worth nothing. You see, Jesus calls us to something different. Something that doesn't conform to our expectations. Something that cuts across our comforts and our safe ideas, because he calls us to follow the King in living as citizens of this new and different country. But like any cross-cultural experience, there is a need to understand the history and culture of that country so that we may understand what it looks like to be a citizen of this new nation. See, throughout those first 13 verses, Mark had made allusions to the history of the King of his kingdom, through allusions to the creation, the beginning of the gospel of God, the Spirit hovering over the waters, the allusions to the exodus of God's people, of Jesus, the second Joshua, who will lead his people to freedom. And it can be summarized like this, like many of our stories. It consists of a good and great King who reigned over a glorious kingdom untouched by war, famine, and pestilence. There was perfect peace in all respects. Yet one of the King's former men sought to destroy the King and to take over his kingdom. And so he incited a rebellion among his people, all in attempts to overthrow the throne. They wanted to rule over themselves, determine their own destiny, or that's at least what he wanted them to believe. They believed the lie of this man, and unbeknownst to them, they were not gaining paradise, but losing it. They were trading their freedom and peace for slavery and discord, and the once beautiful kingdom had turned to dark, and misery was known throughout the land. What they needed now was a rescuer, a mighty warrior, a good and just king, who can now free them from their self-induced prison and show grace on an undeserving people. Now that is just what Mark is saying has happened. The King has come, the rescuer has shown up, and the dark reign would soon be over. Mark is clear from the gates that this Jesus was more than a teacher, more than a healer, more than a revolutionary. He was the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the King. Even his opening lines is modeled after the proclamation of the reign of Caesar Augustus. You see, Mark is striving to make clear to us that Jesus is a king that colors outside of our edges. He overturns our expectations and reveals that he is the sort of king we all long for all along. You see, he came to serve. A king who came for a cross, a savior who sought to serve. And you see, in watching this its greatest, the kingdom's greatest inhabitant, and watching the king, we begin to see what it looks like to live in his kingdom. We begin to see what sort of life he is calling us to. And you see very quickly from Mark and his use of the word immediately, 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 that he is telling us to buckle up your seatbelts because you're going on a roller coaster ride. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, it begins with a summary of Jesus' message. Now, we talked about last week that the Gospel of John was much more focused on the teaching of Jesus, where Mark is more focused on the action. But make no doubt about it that he wants us to know clearly what the message of Jesus is, what it was. And it was this that we find in verse 15, that after John was arrested, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. And it is this: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. That the dominion of God is coming to our world, and that the call in light of that coming kingdom, in light of that coming king, is this: repent and believe. He's not calling us to religion. He's not calling us to do more. He is calling us simply to know that the king is coming. He is coming for us. And the only appropriate response to a king like this is repentance, to own up to our sin and say, I believe the king, the rescuer, has come, and he has come for me. And we find in this an invitation. An invitation to this life of the king, an invitation to a relationship with him, and an invitation to see and experience this king and what kingdom calling and kingdom living truly look like. And so the first thing we find as he begins his ministry is the king's mission. Now, we find him immediately after this statement of the summary of his teaching, going along the seashore and coming across a few fishermen. We find James and John and Simon and Andrew. Now, what's so amazing to me about this story, about this history, is that this man shows up who these guys might have known him, might not have known him. And all of a sudden he says, in the midst of the end of their day, says, give up everything and follow me. Now, if you were in their shoes, what would you have done in that moment? Who are you? He doesn't say his name. He doesn't say, hey, I'm Jesus. No, he goes, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And what so amazes me is that this man was so compelling. The mere calling to follow after him and to leave all that they knew behind, their vocation, their family, everything. What they say is immediately they followed him. There was no questioning when God called them that they would answer that call. And we find in this great invitation to these men, this invitation to join in the king's mission. And so we need to see how his mission began and what it was centralized upon. And so verses 14 to 20 and verse 38, we begin to see the main purpose of this part of his ministry. And it is this: in verse 38, he says that we must go to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. This is where, for more of those on the fundamentalist side, get right that this call of the gospel is word-centered. It's a news to be proclaimed, that there is truth to be believed. And so we find from the very outset what Jesus is doing is saying, my mission is primarily one of announcing, of proclaiming good news, of preaching the gospel to those who are lost, to those who are poor in spirit, to those who know they can't fix their problem and life is screwed up and they have screwed up. He is the one who has come to declare and bring us good news. So we find him on the Sabbath day preaching in the synagogue. The very first thing that Mark wants us to know as he begins his ministry is it's centered on the proclamation of the word of God, proclamation of the gospel. And the response of the people was really simple, because the scribes of their day often just had their ideas and the ideas of others. And yet when Jesus came and he proclaimed, there's this authority that they had not seen before. Everyone was kind of taken back as soon as he entered into the pulpit. And there is something different about this man. We find him saying in verse 38 that as he is this great opportunity with all these crowds gathering, that that is not what he's come to do. He's come to move and to proclaim and to preach the mission, to preach the message. You see, from this example we find in the life of the king, we are reminded that when we are called to Christ, we are called to proclaim the message, that we are those proclaiming good news. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for those called to full-time vocation. He says, if you've been called to Jesus, he says, if anyone is to come after me, anyone, not just the select few, if anyone's come to me and must take up their cross, deny themselves and fall after me, if anyone's to be my disciple, you become bearers of good news. Go and make disciples of all nations. There's no exception. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you have a message of good news. And when you have good news, you can't keep it to yourself. What would change in this church? What would change in this community if you knew that God was calling you to proclaim good news to those who need it? We want to serve the poor. We want to help those in distress. But make no doubt about it, this is the primary thing. And the reason goes back to Jesus' understanding of resurrection. The one thing that Mark makes clear throughout this gospel is though Jesus did come and heal, he did come and cast out demons, that these were the byproducts of his proclamation ministry. That it wasn't first, it just kind of happened along when people just kind of showed up and asked him to do these things, and he did. But the first and foremost was to go and share good news. Because he knew ultimately the biggest issue in all of our lives is the issue of sin. And if that's not addressed with, nothing else matters. He knows that I may heal for a season or even bring back from the dead just like he did Lazarus. But what happened to Lazarus many years later? The boy died. Healing was temporary. He knew that the great hope of his people was not in the temporary lessening of suffering. But there is great good in that. He knew ultimately it came with addressing the root of sin, and that the great hope that one day resurrection would be known for all of creation, for all of his people, that death, decay, disease would be no more. That was the goal, not merely to make my walk a little easier right now. And so make no bones about it, that we are called to share, we are called to proclaim that we have good news. That was the king's mission. The second thing we find is the king's melting. You see, in the Chronicles of Narnia, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you remember when Aslan was on the move, what happened in the land of Narnia? Under the White Witch's reign, that the dark, the coldness, the snow, the bitter cold, Monday, Tuesday, happened. All right? But this intense cold, this winter that never had Christmas. And yet when Aslan was on the move, all of a sudden the land began to thaw. That stronghold began to fall apart. And you see, when the king was on the move, the adverse effects of the adversaries, the enemy's reign, began to melt in his presence. And that's what we find in releasing of the demon-possessed man and in his healing of those who are sick. We find in the presence of the king, the dastardly deeds, the effects of sin begin to melt in his presence. And so we find on the Sabbath day, Jesus preaching in the synagogue. Now we have to understand something about their understanding of the Sabbath in those days. You see, as Ben Witherington has said, that the Sabbath has become a symbol of eschatological rest or shalom, that God would one day provide for his people when, as the Pharisees thought, Messiah came and brought in the age to come. The longed-for Sabbath was the coming of the dominion of God. Thus, Jesus beginning his healing work on the Sabbath would be seen as a deliberate attempt to bring about the final Sabbath rest, a time when creation would be relieved not just of the toil and turmoil of a fallen world, but of disease, decay, and death as well. From this perspective, there was no better time to heal than on the Sabbath as an indicator that the ultimate Sabbath was coming. Do you find that there's a lot of significance when we find that Mark is saying that Jesus began his ministry, his healing, his teaching, healing, and exercising ministry on the Sabbath, because it was showing that this is the foretaste, the foreshadowing of the coming Sabbath rest, the great shalom, peace in all creation. And so we find Jesus preaching with authority. Now imagine a Sunday morning I'm preaching, and out of nowhere, some dude jumps up and says, "What have you to do with us, Phil Covert?" You're like, "Oh my goodness." It's like, "What? I know who you are. I know who you serve." You're definitely not forgetting that Sunday, right? I mean, get in the moment as Jesus proclaiming truth that he is beginning to assault the enemy to come bearing down on the banks of Normandy. And what happens is that in the midst of this congregation, this demon-possessed man rises up and starts screaming at him at the pulpit. And it's interesting here that what Mark is making clear is that Jesus is on spiritual warfare. And also interesting to note that prior to the coming of Jesus, he felt right at home sitting in the pew. He could know no longer, for the king was there. And he knew that the king was now stepping on their territory. And so he cries out. And what does Jesus do? "Sit down, be quiet, and get out of here." And the unclean spirit's gone. There were no incantations, major prayers, just by the mere authority of his word, the demon is gone. Now, I know this is something in our modern day we struggle with, the spiritual. We struggle with the idea that there really is warfare, that there really are things. And hopefully for some of you who were here Thanksgiving weekend, heard the story of one of our friends, a missionary in Haiti, and a story of the great spiritual warfare going on in that land. One story he didn't share was a story he had one day of a family that had called him to come in and to save their little girl who was having trouble breathing. He found out that they had made a deal with one of the local voodoo doctors, and they didn't come through with their payment. As he got there, he tried everything he could, but couldn't figure out what in the world was keeping her from breathing. All of a sudden, he looked at her throat and saw the clear pressure impressions of a hand around her throat. And all his medicine, all his knowledge, nothing would work. And the little girl died. Malcolm's got a doctorate. He's a smart dude. He's a great guy. I don't think he's lying to us. It's real. Spiritual warfare is real. And this Jesus, this King, has power not only over disease, not only over disease, over demons. He has shown that he has the rightful claim over all of his kingdom, over all creation. And now all these things would melt before him. We find the melting of spiritual strongholds in this man. We'll find the melting of sicknesses as he goes to Peter's house and goes to Peter's mother-in-law who had a fever. And again, they came and told him immediately about her. And he touched her and healed her. And sickness melted in his pathway. The passage ends with the cleansing of a leper. And the leper came to him asking and saying, "If you will," not "if you're able," but "if you will," he knowing Jesus was able, would you make me clean? You see, he didn't say, "Would you make me well?" He said, "Would you make me clean?" You see, in those days, leprosy had a host of different, covered a host of different ailments with the skin. It was often seen as very infectious by saliva or sometimes through certain touch. And so they would keep their distance. So any place a person with leprosy would go, they would have to announce as they entered the room or entered around people, "Unclean, unclean." And those words "unclean" signified not merely that they had a disease that was killing them, but that they were outcasts, that they were beyond the touch of others, that they were isolated. You see, when Jesus healed the man of leprosy, he was not merely bringing physical healing. He was bringing the emotional healing and restoring him to community. Some of you feel those marks. A feeling on the outside. A feeling as the outcast. Perhaps because of what you've done. Perhaps of what someone else has done to you. Some struggles within. And like him today, he may say, Jesus, if you will, would you make me clean? Would you solve my problem that is causing all this isolation, that is causing all this loneliness in my life? Oh, would you be the answer to not just the physical, but to that great need as well? And we find Jesus saying to her, I will be clean. See, wherever he went, wherever he willed, the effects of sin melted before his presence. And though we are merely his servants, we too are called to be on a mission of melting. That as we keep the gospels, we keep the proclamation primary, the outworking of that is us living the word out indeed, of us going toward those who are hurting, to enter into the muck, to get our hands dirty, to go after those who are hurting, those who are isolated, to help relieve the illnesses and the effects on those who are struggling. He's calling us to seek the melting, to seek the advancement of the kingdom of God, to bring shalom in other people's lives. And let me just say this one thing about melting. The thing I realized this last week as we went through the bitter cold and as the warmer temperatures came was that melting is messy. What began happening Wednesday, Thursday, Friday in the atmosphere? The fog came. Sheets of ice that looked like water began to form. And if you think through Narnia or you think through any of the Alaska shows I so love, is that when the melting comes, those places they once trusted now became sources of danger because they could no longer hold their weight. And so when the king enters in, like in the presence of this demon, there's a messiness that comes. When God brings to bring melting in the sin and its effects in our lives, there's often some messiness that accompanies it. That's not this one and done and that we are healed forever and there's another issue in our life. But he is melting the cold. He is melting the effects that we would look more like Jesus. And see, this king calls us to join in that kingdom work. That we would pray, that we would help bring relief. That we would be a servant just as he is a servant. You see, the last thing we find and hear about the king is that the king's movement. You see, when all these crowds are gathering around him, there's an easy temptation. All right, the boy's popular. Let's set up shop. We got tons of fans. Life will be good. And so we find that after his healing of Peter's mother-in-law, that the whole town gathers around the house. After a long day, he heals and heals and heals. After a long day, he gets up early and spends the time in prayer. And the disciples are looking for him. The whole town is looking for him and seeing like, let's go, let's make this thing happen. And they come and find Jesus. And in response to everyone is looking for you, he says, let us go on to the next town. But I may preach there also, and that is why I came out. You see, one of the reasons why Jesus did not look at healing and look at the exercising of the demons as his primary role was this, is that people would come merely for the healing, merely for the spectacle, merely for this conjurer of all these miraculous things. And he said, that is not why I've come. One day, yes, all those things will be vanquished. But I have come to serve and I have come to proclaim the message and I've come to die on the cross. And so I can't stay here. I can't stay where it's comfortable. I can't stay where everything seems to be good. I've got to go where God is calling me to. And what that would mean would be going to the hard places. You see, as the king moves, so we are called to move. We are called to pursue his mission. And that involves like the disciples in verses 16 to 20, a movement in priorities. The Excel sheets, the vocation, the family ties, did it matter any longer? That everything was now reprioritized because Jesus now had entered into their life. Second, there was a movement away from their comforts. There is a movement to need. See, this is where I feel, as Americans who live in suburbia with such wealth, we lose sight of. We want a calling that is comfortable. A calling that doesn't mess with our ideas. A calling that can just let us go around the path we've already chosen. And not choosing the path that God has laid down before us. What's killing us as a people, what's killing us as a church, is we are addicted to our comfort, addicted to the easy, addicted to what just seems right. You see, when Jesus calls, he calls us to go to hard places. He calls us to leave the isolation of ourselves and to leave the ease, because in the coming of Jesus, we find that he left his Father's throne. He left behind the riches, the security to come and enter into our mess so that you and I could be restored and be renewed. See, the King has shown us grace. He's shown us love, and he's shown us a new way of living, the attitude of a servant, the pathway of a cross. Dr. Barnhouse tells a story about a man who had lived his life apart from God and what it was that eventually led to him turning and giving his life to Jesus. He was asked, well, what made you come to Christ? What brought the change in your life? The individual thought it would have been that accident that in which he almost died. And so we asked, was it the accident that led you to Christ? No, not at all. Well, was it the fear of death? No. I'll tell you what it was. After the accident, a limousine stopped by. And a lady got out and walked toward me. I was staggering around, covered with blood. She caught me by the arm. And I suppose by some natural instinct of manners, cried out that I was bleeding and not to come near her, because I would get her dirty. She had her chauffeur come and lift me into the back seat of her limousine. When I complained of my blood, she said, "What is a dress? What is upholstery? You are hurt," and it broke my heart. He writes, "I tell you, my dear friend, if you are going to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got to take people by the hand, and you mustn't look to see if their hands are dirty. The church of Jesus Christ today needs to go out and to put its hands on the dirty hands all around that are in such need, just as Jesus did." You see, this king came and served like that. He saw the need. He entered in, and despite our dirtiness, despite the despair, embraces us in his arms. And he calls you and me to do the same. You see, to follow Jesus is to heed his call, to surrender your life, to go into the great unknown, knowing only to whom you are going and the sacrifice that it will inevitably take. But at the end of every byway and highway that God leads us on is himself and all that it entails. In Hebrews 13, we read, "So let us go out to him, Jesus, outside the camp, and bear the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." You see, his call is a call to go outside the camp. That was a call to take up our cross and to follow after him. a call to seek the good of others, a call to proclaim good news is now here. A call seeking something that is better, to being outpost of heaven here and now, to seek a better city. This morning, God is calling you. Maybe for the first time, He is calling you and you're hearing the kingdom of God is at hand in your life. Repent and believe the good news. It's for you. It's for you. For others, the call is like the call to Andrew and Peter and James and John. It's a call to give up your dreams. Give up the pathway that you're walking now. And to follow me on mine. That may scare you. That may excite you. That may leave you bewildered. Let me say, for James and John, Peter and Andrew, that when God called with no explanation, immediately they responded. Because His King was so compelling. And His cause so great. And so what I pray this morning in us is that we would heed His call. That we would give up our desires to live like everyone else and to be like the Joneses. And that we would say, no, I want to be like Christ Jesus. I want to serve. I want to proclaim. I want to see lives change. I want to see the kingdom of God come. You know how Jesus taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's saying that behind our relationship that is now found with the King as our daddy, we now come and say, now I want others to experience this. I want peace. I want shalom in the world around me. I want to see Narnia melt and the springtime begin. This is our King. This is why He's come. And this is what He calls you to. This morning, answer His call. Depend on His grace. And see how God can use you. Use a bunch of know-nothing fishermen to do some mighty big things. I'm pretty sure He can use you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You so much for Your grace, Your love, Your willingness to leave the throne of God, to come and to enter into our mess, to get Your hands dirty as You come, to reach out just as You did with Peter's mother-in-law and came and touched the leper, that You came and reached out to us. That like Peter's mother-in-law, we may come and serve in return, that we may join You in Your mission of the suffering servant. And so, Lord, I pray for us as a church. I pray for us as individuals that would hear the call of God to the gospel, to come into relationship with You based not upon what we've done, but what Christ has done for us. That we are now children of the King, inhabitants of a new land, of a new kingdom. And that means we should live and look differently. Lord, I pray that You would overwhelm us with the wonder of the message of God taking flesh. That it wouldn't just be a bunch of words. It would be the Word incarnate, God Himself coming for me. Leaving the limousine. Reaching out to me in my dirtiness. With my blood-stained clothes. And this willingness in His heart. Not concerned to get dirty. But to embrace. To take care of. Heal. Oh, Father, we thank You for our King. We thank You that the dominion of God has come. Now in part and one day in full. Now beginning in us and one day to be known through all creation. Lord, we need a King. You are our King. And we thank You. Change us
May we heed your call, for we ask in Jesus' name.